morning, Old Testament readings from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 16 through 21. This is what the Lord says. Who knows the way through the sea, half through the mighty wind, stop the chariots and the horses, yawning and reinforce the sea. And they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things, do not. I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? In any way in the wilderness, it streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls. Because I provide water in the wilderness, it streams in the wasteland. To give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion,
we were like those who dreamed.
Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy.
It was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things.
The Lord has done great things for us.
And we filled with joy.
Restore our poor.
Like streams in the Negev.
Those who sow with tears
will reap with songs of joy.
Those who go out carrying seeds to sow
will return with songs of joy. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
The New Testament reading for the fifth Sunday of Lent comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 16. But whatever gains to me I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss and worth knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider that I may gain Christ in him, having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining for what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted and leased it to tenants. and went to another country for a long time. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants in order that they might give him his share of the produce of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Next, he sent another slave. That one they also beat and insulted and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third. This one they also wounded and threw out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I know, I will send some respect." But when the tenants saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Heaven forbid." But he looked at them and said, "What then does this text mean? The stone that the builders rejected has become the corner. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces. It will crush anyone on whom it falls." The scribes and the chief priests realized that he had told this parable against them. They wanted to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people. The gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Please be seated. Let us pray. Father, we glory in your word. You have provided it to us so that we might better understand who you are, at least to the extent that it is possible for us. Your word helps us understand how we should live our lives and how we should honor you. And so we are thankful. This morning, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds and that your Holy Spirit would illumine our understanding. I pray that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We've come here to see Jesus and him only. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, there's a little bit of a common theme today. In the Old Testament, it talks about, you know, the forgetting what was behind and looking forward. The New Testament passage, Philippians 3, 7 through 16, is one that emphasizes that point. Now, as you will hear me say repetitively, it is imperative that one have context in order to correctly interpret Scripture in today's environment. As my friend Art Patsia said, he was a professor of New Testament at Fuller. Context, text without context is pretext. How easily we forget. So, it's really important to have context whenever you're looking at Scripture. So let's go to the context. Paul had a special place in his heart for the Philippians. This letter to the church at Philippi is written from his imprisonment in Rome. Verses in chapters 1 and 2 refer to his imprisonment, and not as a metaphor of being a prisoner of Christ. How do we know? I'm glad you asked. Romans 7:3, being a prisoner is clearly metaphoric. It says this: "But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner the law of sin at work in me. Clearly, that's a metaphor. Just like sin doesn't literally wage war, but it does more or less wage war in me. Same thing is true of him being a prisoner of the law of sin. It's not a literal prisoner, but that is the effect of the law. In Ephesians 3:1, Paul also uses one imprisonment as a metaphor for his life in Christ. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles." He's explaining the reason for this imprisonment, this total submission to Christ, is that the Gentiles might be introduced and led to Christ. But in this letter, he literally is in prison. Well, at least he's under house arrest and in chains. He wasn't, we're positive that Paul was never in the dungeons of Rome. If you remember when he was in Caesarea, Felix and Agrippa said, "We see nothing wrong with this guy." And in fact, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we'd just let him go. And you think, well, why didn't God arrange for that? Well, two things. One, had they let him go, the Jews would have killed him. Remember, that's the plot he was fleeing when he was taken down to Caesarea. Second, he would have never had the opportunity to witness to all of those in Rome that he did. In fact, being in prison in his situation, that he was under house arrest. Now, they didn't have the ankle monitors back then. So he was literally in chains. And he was chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. As a side note, can you imagine in the guards' quarters, they're looking up the assignments for the day, and they go, "Hey, the new guy's got Paul. Did you have to do that? Man, can that guy talk?" And the guy says, "Yeah, I did, but what he had to say was worth it." "Oh? Yeah. The new guy is in for a treat." Now, why do we think that way? Well, because we know historically that Christianity came to the British Isles in the first century. First century. How did that happen? Well, it didn't happen the way that some of the cults say. It happened because many of these Roman soldiers who became Christians, well, that wasn't a real positive thing in the Roman army. So they were sent off to Brittany. And that was the equivalent of being sent to Siberia back then. I mean, it was so far away. And so by the 5th century, when some of the representatives from the church at Rome get to Brittany, first of all, they think they're going to get killed as soon as they step on the soil because they've heard about these Saxons and how it's just, and they just know they're going to be martyred before they ever get off the beach. Doesn't happen. There, and they find that these Saxons, these Celtics, are already in Christ. They know him. They love him. And they're going, how did that happen this way for centuries? Why? Because isn't that cool? The way it just grows. So that's actually a study for a Wednesday night, but we'll come back to that sometime. Paul's references to the Praetorium and the household of Caesar, which is in chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 4, 22, are often thought to compel a Roman place of origin. Why is that important? Well, because there's a lot of people say he didn't write Philippians from the prisons in Rome. He wrote it from Ephesus, or he wrote it from Corinth. No, he did not. That doesn't make any sense. And they're just thinking, well, you know, that doesn't sound right that you could actually write a letter from Rome. Of course you could. You know, this was not the caveman era. There was a level of sophistication and movement of mail and letters and other things like that. That wasn't unusual at all. Because this letter, Philippi being the first of the churches in European soil, this letter contains the longest thanksgiving section of any of Paul's letters. In chapter 1, verse 3 through 11, it's the longest thanksgiving. He's saying, I thank my God for you. You are in my prayers always. There is this sense of relationship that he has. So why is all this context important? Because in this section of his letter, Paul is going to open himself in a vulnerable way, the way that someone does for those for whom they have affection, people who are close, who they really deeply care about, are able to open themselves up to vulnerability. So, with that, let's dig in. First, Paul tells Philippian readers that whatever gains he had in the early part of his life, he now considers lost for the sake of Christ. That's a strange-sounding statement at first, especially to us. We think of gains as the stock market. Well, you know, is Paul talking about his gains in the stock market and when he became a Christian, he lost everything? No, not that way, but yes, he did. He's alluding to non-spiritual gains, but not quite as material as financial gains. He's talking about his past, his pedigree, his achievements, and his potential future. Gave it all up. Look at verses 4b through 6. If someone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Now, it sounds like he's bragging, but he's not. He's just giving you a description of his background. He wants you to know all that he had achieved, all that he had become. Now, this is really important. There's a book that, in fact, I've lent it to somebody here. I know who it is, by the way. I know when I lend my books, and I know where they go, and I know where to find you. There was a guy named Anthony Flew. He was the most significant 20th century atheist, and not just in America, worldwide. He actually debated C.S. Lewis at one point. He was also considered the most logical thinkers of his time. He wrote a book at the beginning of the 21st century, end of the 20th century. He wrote a book, and it's called There Is a God. Now, can you imagine how that shook up the atheistic community? Anthony Flew writes a book saying there is a God? Oh, I tell you, it just drove people crazy. Now, we're not talking about Richard Dawkins, who's not a very good atheist. I mean, if you ever read any of Dawkins' works, I don't recommend it. It's a waste of time. He's not that good with his logic. Anthony Flew, on the other hand, that was a guy worthy of debating C.S. Lewis. Why do I mention this? Because at the end of Flew's book, he says, if I were to become a Christian, it would be because of Paul. It is not logical for anybody to give up everything he gave up and endure everything that he endured if he had not Christ, if he had not converted and known as fact that God is God and Christ is his son. That's significant. Paul here is letting you know what he gave up. No, I was on, you could think he's on the fast track. He was on the eighth day. The law required this. Genesis 17 and 12. He who 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Everybody, if you were the nation of Israel, that was the law. Now, Paul obviously is not bragging about himself that he was circumcised on the eighth day. I think he had much to do with it. I think, you remember the movies about the talking babies? Yeah, I can just imagine he's going, you're what? I don't think so. Yeah. But what he's saying is his parents were strict and orthodox, and so he has an ancestral tradition of adhering to the law and dedication to the nation of Israel. And this adherence to the law established a life track that he followed like a laser. Now, it's more than just following in his ancestors. He says, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, Paul was a Jewish intellectual. Definitely, probably the brightest of any of the writers of the New Testament. We know from Acts he was being trained by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the greatest rabbi of the first century. And the Pharisees, you have to remember, they were the hoity-toity. That's in the original. Hoity-toity, upper class, really spiritual men of the time. He was on the up and up, and the sky was the limit. He was being groomed for the Sanhedrin. And if he sat on the Sanhedrin, he would not have to worry about anything for the rest of his life. Because the Sanhedrin, they were given all sorts of privileges by the Romans so that they could walk around without fear of the Romans, whereas the rest of the population felt always oppressed and occupied. His loyalty was unquestioned, he said, as he persecuted the church in his earliest days. He's talking about what some would consider loss as a major gain in their lives. Think about it. One of the things I'm going to ask you to think about during the week, you take a look at this passage where Paul talks about himself. You think about what you have given up, what you have lost as a function of being a Christian. Just give yourself a sense. I'm not going to ask anybody to come back and tell us or read their list or anything else. Just for you to be able to look and say, what have I given up for the sake of Christ? because Paul gave up a lot. Carolyn Osik, a New Testament professor, writes this: the security of his religious status in Phariseeism was forever altered by his encounter with Christ, for whom he suffered the loss of everything. Now, there are some people who say Paul was not married. I do not agree. I know those people who say he wasn't are extremely upset by the fact that I don't agree. But I don't. And I'm not the only one. You need to know that. There's nothing special about that. One of my seminary professors once said, if you come up with something and you think it's brand new, nobody's ever thought about this. Boy, this is a major revelation. Publish it. Professor said, you're wrong. Did you really think, from a New Testament perspective, over 2,000 years, that no one has thought what you just thought? Nah, not going to happen. So, I look at Paul, and I've read a couple of biographies written based on historical evidence and some deduction that say Paul was married. How do we think of that? Well, John Pollock says he had to have been married. He would never have been allowed to serve on the Sanhedrin if he wasn't. There was no good, solid Jewish leader was single. No good, solid Jewish leader was without children. Why? Because that was part of the law. You were expected to get married. You were expected to have 2.5 children. You were expected to have a dog and a cat. Well, maybe not a dog and a cat. But anyway, you get the idea. Paul, I do believe, was married. And I think one of the things he gave up, his parents and his wife disowned him. Read through Acts when Barnabas goes looking for Paul in Tarsus. Does he find him at his parents' home? Does he find him at his home address where he lives? No. He finds him in the hills. He's had to go to the hills to escape all of this. He was beaten in Tarsus, he acknowledges. He was a disgrace in the minds of his Jewish family. And even today, and some of you may know one or two, there are many situations where people who are Jewish, men and women, boys and girls, who accept Christ are considered dead in the family, by their Jewish families. Paul gave up a lot, and yet he would not say, that's too much. You're adding too much of me at this point. I can't do that. Interesting, there are some people when they retire, they look back at what they had achieved. More often than not, how much money they earned, how revered they were. But Paul says, don't look back. Don't look back. Those people, they go to the place where they worked. And after 10 years of retirement, most of them who go back find nobody knows who they are. They never heard of them. If they did, they go, oh, I've heard of you. I had established the XYZ program, whatever it was. We don't use that anymore. It became obsolete shortly after you left. Did you make a difference? Did you really make a difference? Now, I don't say this in remember, I spent 35 years in the private sector. Actually, I spent more than that. But I understand. You look back and you say, Whose lives did you touch? What did you really accomplish? All of the wards on your wall with important people who no one knows anymore. I had a picture on my wall for quite a while, and they said, well, I know who that is, but who is that? Man, never mind, just a Nobel laureate. You know, so what? Big deal. A difference. That's the question. Things that matter are those related to your relationship with Christ. Did you spend time at home with your family? Or were you always too busy? Susie's this morning. I don't know what she's on. Oh, no, I do know. That's right. She's in Pennsylvania. Susie and I have this little joke going on. I mentioned Cats in the Cradle, the song, in one of my sermons, and I said that it was Cat Stevens, and she said, no, it was Harry Chapin. And I said, no, Susan, it was Cat Stevens, and she says, no, it was Harry Chapin. And guess what? It was Harry Chapin. The song goes something like this, and I'm going to say it, but he says, you know, the father, I don't have time for you, son, not now. Not now. We'll do it some other day. We'll do it some other day. And then the son grows up, and the father calls. He's now in retirement. He doesn't have anything to do. Calls his son, says, hey, can we get together? He says, not now, today. No, I can't today, Lord. I can't today, Dad. And then the father realizes his son has grown up just like him. What's important? It's important that you influence others. Maybe Bible studies that you taught or just participated in where you made contributions. Reaching out to minister to others. And in fact, it's interesting because it doesn't even matter if nobody remembers because Jesus does. He'll work and he will say, well done, faithful servant. Second, you're in luck. I only have 16 points this morning. Not only does Paul tell his Philippian readers that whatever gains he had in the early part of his life, he now considers loss for the sake of Christ, he wants us to know that he wanted to know Christ in a deeper way. Look at verse 10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. Now, all the other things about suffering, yes, I know that, and it's real, and it does happen, we all suffer, but I want to focus on just that statement. He wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Not knowing Christ like most people that we know. You see, we don't really have a close relationship with very many people. Sociologists say, in fact, it's very few that you have a really deep relationship with. He's talking about really knowing him, understanding his motivations, understanding his mission, understanding his priorities, knowing what he approves of and what he disapproves of. You get the idea. He wants to know the real Christ. He wants to know Jesus in a way that makes a difference. But Paul goes further. He says he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. And in saying that, he infers that we should want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Have you ever thought about what power it must have taken to rise Jesus from the dead? What it must have taken? The power of God. Now, the Greek word, you'll be tested on this later, is dunamis. Dunamis. We get our word dynamite from the word dunamis. An explosive power that moves dirt and, oh, by the way, rocks like movie stone. power beyond what we can understand. And given the unlimited power of God, it could have been atomic in nature. We don't. But we know this much. God wants us to know this power. To turn away from the things that distract you. Power to not be distracted or dissuaded by the power to not be divided because we're in this group and they're in this group. See, because God doesn't look at groups. Galatians 3:8. In Christ, there is neither slave nor free, right? Jew nor Greek, male nor female. We are all one in Christ. Christ sees us all. And we want to know the power that enables us to do that, to not discriminate. Knowledge. The Greek word here is genesco. And it's Greek. It's, people say, well, why did God wait until English came about? Because, you know, I'd understand. He did it because Greek and Hebrew are amazing languages. And in the Greek, there is what's called an aspect. They don't have tenses. Future. Greek doesn't have tenses like that. They have aspects. And one of the aspects is called the aorist. And the aorist includes past, present, and future. It includes the whole thing. This aspect is like viewing a parade from a helicopter. You can see the beginning of the parade. You can see the end of the parade. You can see all the people who are watching. It's broad understanding. And Paul says he wants us to know it from an all-encompassing perspective. Oh, and by the way, for you English people, English majors, it is, in fact, an active verb. So he expects that we will engage in this knowledge, we'll seek it out, and we'll deeply desire it. Third, not only does Paul tell his Philippian readers that whatever gains he had in the early part of his life, he now considers loss for the sake of Christ. And not only did he want to know Christ in a deeper way, he wants to press on toward the goal to win God's prize. He says this, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Anybody in here, can any of you change the past? If you can't, I'd like to know how, please. Please. There are things that I look back on from time to time and I go, oh, Stephen. Oh, my goodness. You really were an idiot. No, I can't change the past. I can't undo what I did. I can't undo the decisions that I made. Even though I might look back at them now and say, really? I would say, I'd say, what were you smoking at the time? But I did not do that. I did not inhale. No, I didn't smoke at all. The reality is, the past is past. There's nothing you can do about it. Paul, it's not necessary to change it. We should forget what is past and what is behind us. Do not let it dictate your current life. Do not allow it to direct where you're headed. He says, in fact, strain for that which is ahead, for which God called you. Look ahead. Look ahead. Some of the congregation here will remember Evelyn's. Evelyn was a strong Christian, and she loved her. Evelyn was about 5 foot nothing, if that tall. She was not somebody who looked all that strong, and yet she was strong. But I found out some interesting things about her toward the end of her life. In World War II, this little diminutive woman was a welder. A true Rosie the Riveter. Really, Evelyn? Oh, yeah. I did a double take, and I asked her, I said, do you think you could still weld today? Evelyn had this wonderful twinkle in her eye. And yeah, we talk about that, but there aren't that many people that really do truly have that twinkle in their eye, and Evelyn had it. And she looked at me with that twinkle, and she said, yeah, I think I could still weld, but it might take me a little longer. Evelyn was full of life right up to her homegoing, which is what God expects of us. Don't step back and say, well, you know, I'm too old. I hurt too much. I wake up each morning with the itis boys, arthritis, rheumatitis, bursitis. No, God wants us to keep on. And in fact, when she was in the nursing home, it's the Lord. Man, Lord, nice ring. Oh, she was in a nursing home facility. And she asked me, is he not getting home yet? Everybody is all on the other side. He says, no, I don't. Get this wrong. I love you and I love my church. And she did. She loved this church. She says, but I don't understand why I'm still here. I didn't know why Jesus hadn't taken her home yet. But there must have been something for her still to do. She thought about it for a minute or two. And then with that twinkle, she looked at me and she says, I sure hope whatever it is, I'm doing it right. You know, it's this sense of, it never occurred to her. When I said that Jesus must still have something for you, she goes, okay. I'll do whatever it is. I just hope I do it right. If that's your concern, you probably are doing it right. See, Evelyn strained ahead. She wasn't worried about what God had for her. She just wanted to do it well. Knowing that there was a prize for her in heaven, a prize like no other, eternal life, and eternal life that those gone before.